If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. And if you have one of the pew Bibles, because I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3. I'll read the odd number verses. I'd like you to join in and read together with me the even numbered verses of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. To set a bit of a context for these verses, I want to call to your attention a series of articles that were written in the Day newspaper about a month or so ago called, I think it was called Two Races, Two Worlds. That particular section highlighted the huge difference of opinion that exists between black and white people within even our own area. That the perception of reality among folk who are black is very different than that among those who are white. The nature of the articles were very helpful to me in helping me understand that the reality I see is not the way that other people see it. Now, some of you who have known me long enough know that I don't see reality like you do anyway, but that's beside the point. The issue ultimately is, how do we come together? How do we make sense of living together in a situation where there's such disparity, such differences between us? There's enough national identity that at least in our country, we are known as hyphenated Americans. If I want to dig back enough, far enough in my family tree, I guess I would say I'm Scotch, Irish, English, hyphen, American. But I've lost my roots. There are other folk who consider themselves to be Afro-American or consider themselves to be Italian-American. But at least in some sense, there's still some residue of at least tied to this country. There are other parts of the world, however, where there's no hyphenation at all. So folk in our country look with some kind of quizzicalness when it comes to understanding the ethnic conflict that takes place in Kosovo. We don't understand how people can hate each other with that intensity. Several years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of studying in Austria. And one of the things that was fascinating was to talk to people who were Croats or Bosnian. And one of the things they said was, is the conflict is so ingrained in the culture that you just take it as a fact of life. In fact, it may well be that the very people that you are shooting across some kind of armed line will be the people that when there is a ceasefire, you will go to the Asiatic Sea or to some kind of coastal town and you will drink some beers with them. Then the vacation will be over and you go back to shooting each other. How? I don't know how to make sense of that. I don't. I'm trying to highlight the fact that there's things in our world that we don't understand to help you understand or feel the nature of the push for Paul's writing in Romans. Because anything that we experience in our world pales by comparison to the great divide that there was between Jewish and Gentile people of the first century Roman world. And yet, lo and behold, in an amazing way, God's good news had come to those people, and now they found themselves living together. How do you do that? In fact, I want to suggest that the underlying theme of the entire book of Romans is an attempt to solve that problem. We've looked, at least initially, that Paul's made the case that Gentile people are without fault, that they are fault, without fault in the fact that they knew God's law by their own conscience. Now Paul makes a bit of a detour and talks about how Jewish Christians are without fault because they've had the Word of God. And the passage we look at today talks about why they are without fault. They should have known better. We're looking at Romans chapter 3. I'll read verse 1. You join and read together with me verse 2. And we'll make our way through a rather bleak passage of the Bible. But there's a seed of hope in it that I want to emphasize with us. Romans 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision together? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Fascinating text. It's part of a longer argument. If you don't have the chance to do it, read the whole thing from chapter 2 on, because Paul's making the sustained case that there's no one who's able to say, I got to heaven by what I did. In fact, the good news is that it's not what we do, but it's what Jesus has done. Now, I want to make 3 points this morning, and I've highlighted them on the outline sheet that you picked up as you came in. First of all, Paul makes a judgment. He makes a declaration that the law has value. It has value. Then he makes an extended kind of argument with an imaginary objector, talking about the values of people who don't appreciate the law's virtue. I've called that the values of the lawless. And finally, verses 9 to the end, what's the verdict of God as the lawgiver? Look again at verse 2, Romans 3, verse 2. Paul argues that the law has value. He says, being a Jew is valuable. It has a value in the sense that Jewish people have been entrusted with the very word of God, the very words of God. I want to parse this a bit because this would make a great deal more sense to first century Jewish people than it does to us. Paul is making 3 amazing claims here that talked about why it was important that God entrust the law to the Old Testament folk. First is, it says, they have been, what's the word? Entrusted. Code word here for stewardship. They were given the truth that God wanted them to have as a trust. You understand that truth, in the biblical terms of it, always comes as a trust. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again, the people that God came to, he came to them and he created them as stewards. So, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were to steward the garden. As God spoke to them, they were to take his words and basically take care of this garden. Their rebellion meant they had to leave. The pattern continues. Noah is to steward the word of God and does something that's absolutely idiotic. He builds an ark. But by means of his stewardship, he saves the world. Abraham. The word of God comes to Abraham and it says that he is to be blessed so that he can be a blessing to others. What's my point? My point is that an encounter with the living God always comes with the sense of stewardship for that encounter. Or to put it another way, truth is never mere data. Truth has the sense of being entrusted with something that you pass on. Paul makes the second point. It's not just merely the possession of the truth. He says they were entrusted with the very words of God. The point being here is that this God who created the whole universe had spoke to them in written propositional truth. They could hold it. They held it as sacred. Why is the big point? You say, Bob, you're losing me here. Why are you emphasizing this? Why are you getting hot and bothered? The point being is that those words were words that superseded all the local deities of the world. In the first century in particular, there was a sense of that each local god had sway over their area. They were students of history to realize not only was that true spatially, what was true in time. That when a new empire came on, then that was the prevailing truth of that day and age. So if Rome was in charge, you better bow to Rome. But the Greeks before were in charge. Persia was in charge before that. Babylon before that. And whatever the reigning thing was, that was the truth of the day. That was, to use a more modern term, that was the paradigm. But paradigm shift. You gotta get used to it. You gotta go with the flow and be flexible. Do you understand that when the truth of God comes to a people, it always puts them out of sorts with the prevailing paradigm of their world? Because that truth doesn't change. Long before relativism was seen as a philosophical way, worldview, that's what was going on here. That all truth was local, except for the very word that God had given to his people. Now, third thing he says, this truth was not abstract, but it was relational. They had been entrusted with the very words of God. And that truth comes in the form of a covenant that God made with his people. Let me apply this a tad, because I get hot and bothered about this a whole lot, and it creates no end of problems for me. I admit it, okay? But what happens is that folk think that becoming a Christian is kind of the same thing as adding on a kind of option for your car. It's kind of like having a CD player so the sound is better while you're driving. Becoming a Christian means that your whole sense of the world changes. Because all of a sudden, you have contact in a real, propositional, and personal way with the God who made everything. And in the Old Testament, God revealed himself and entered into a covenant relationship with his people so that they would know who he is. The result, which the Old Testament people of Israel blew, they didn't do it. Is that truth was not to remain theirs alone, but they were to share it with the rest of the world. Their job was to hear the very words of God as a trust so that they could share it with other people. In our day and age, one of the great traps of religion is we want to privatize our walk with God. We want to say it's good for me and mine, but I dare not, at the risk of seeming bigoted, tell other people what they need to believe. And so what we do is we make extremely personal what our most important thing is, and we say, I don't want to tell anybody. That violates the concept of stewardship of truth and experiencing the knowledge and the person of God. Now, Paul makes this judgment in the very beginning. He says, the value of the law is that it helps you understand the very word of God so that you can tell others. That's the implied statement. Secondly, Paul says, the result of that is that when you blow it, God judges you. He judged the Old Testament Jewish people. And here, it's best if we imagine that Paul's carrying on a dialogue with an imaginary objector. I've gotten a lot of benefit from how in this particular section, verses 3 to 8, has been reworked by William Barclay. I want to read how he does it because it's made a great deal of sense. If you look at the text again, and you read along as I read it, you'll begin to understand what Paul does. But he does a very, he actually exhibits a dialogue that's very Greek and very Jewish at the same time. He presupposes that he's answering a series of questions from someone who's an objector. It works something like this. The objector would say to Paul, "So, you've been saying that there's no difference between Gentile and Jew and they're exactly in the same position. Do you really mean this?" Paul will respond, "By no means." "Well then, what's the difference?" the objector would say. Paul will say, "For one thing, the Jew possesses what the Gentile never directly possessed, the commandments of God, his actual words. As we've been saying, they're a trust given so that they could pass them on to others. They failed to do so. In fact, it made them proud. They began, as we saw last week, they become blind guides." The objector says, "Well, granted that's the case. But what if some of the Jews disobeyed these commandments and were unfaithful and came under the condemnation of God? You have just said that God gave Jews a special position and a special promise. Now you go on to say that at least some of them are under the condemnation of God. Does that mean that God has broken his promise and shown himself to be unjust and unreliable?" That's the objection. If they have this promise in this world, but yet God is saying, "Wait a minute, because you've disobeyed my words and my law, therefore you are condemned," the objector would say, "But then it doesn't make sense." Paul would say, "Far from it. What it does show is that with God, there's no favoritism. That whether the law is written on the Ten Commandments or the law is written on the conscience of the heart, that's the way Gentile people will be judged, God shows no favoritism and judges those who disobey it. The very fact that he condemns the unfaithful Jew is the best possible proof of his absolute justice. God doesn't play favorites." The objector would say this, "Listen carefully now, friends. Well, very well then. All you have done is succeed in showing that my disobedience gives God a marvelous opportunity to demonstrate his faithfulness. My sin, therefore, is an excellent thing. It has given God a chance to show how good he is. We should sin more, because then God's goodness will be demonstrated more and more." You understand how perverted the values of lawless people can get. One of the first things that happens, friends, when you sin, is that you have an amazing capacity to try and cover up your sin. Sort of like the little boy who was told that he shouldn't go swimming at the local creek. He says, "All right," and he was disciplined because he had done it. The next day, his mother sees him going out the door with his bathing suit in his hand. The mother says, "Where are you going?" He says, "Oh, I'm just going down to the creek. I've told you that you should not swim there." "Well, I won't do that, Mom." "Well, why do you have your bathing suit?" "Oh, well, I just brought it along in case I was tempted." Some of us work that same way. So in this particular section from verses 1 through 8, there's this kind of convoluted argument where Paul deals with the objections of people who say, among other things, that the law is of no value. Paul says it is valuable. That God is just in punishing his people, even those who had the law in their hand. Now, what's the purpose behind all this? To show that all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, are alike under the wrath of God. And then Paul puts together a whole string of statements. Verse 9. "What shall we conclude then? Are we as Jews any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that both Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin." Now, there's two Greek words here that I need to belabor on your mind just so you understand them. They come to this, it's translated in verse 9, this word under. I want you to say them out loud with me so you'll remember it today. The words are hupohamartian. Say it with me. Hupohamartian. Now you're going to be Greek scholars by the end of this. You'll know at least two Greek words. Here we go. One more time. Hupo hamartian. It's H-U-P-O, hupo, and then hamartian. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A-N. Hamartian. The word has the idea of being in the power of or under the authority of. And in the ancient Greek culture, soldiers were hupo hamartian, the command of their officer. We understand that, right? Pretty easy. What's fascinating had nothing to do with social rank. So, for example, a schoolboy who may have been a free person was hupo hamartian, the slave who was given to his charge. He was under the authority of the slave who had been given charge of the schoolboy. So that kind of hupo hamartian varied according to the particular social dimension. Or we might say that the slave was hupo hamartian under the yoke of or control of his master. You catch the drift here. That among other things, Paul states that every one of us is hupo hamartian under the control, the authority of sin. Verse 9. In the last month, I've been given the use of a laptop computer. I'm not a computer expert, but I'm not afraid of them either. I figure that if they break, there's a place I can go to get them fixed. But one of the things I've discovered is that when you run a laptop computer, you're under hupo hamartian Windows operating system. And that does some weird and strange things. Periodically, it sends me little error messages when I didn't do anything at all. The machine is under the authority of its operating system. You see, I'm making the extended point that Paul is saying that all of us, whether Jew or Gentile alike, are under the influence of sin. I have raised, or almost raised, well, we're almost done, although it feels like it's going to go on forever, three kids. And one of the things I never had to teach them was how to sin. You agree? Maybe I taught them indirectly by how I hoarded chocolate chips and things like that. I mean, I understand I have my foibles, but they did it with inveterate creativity. They did it even with things that I didn't tell them to do. They did. Paul suggests that all of us, and particularly folk who should know better, people who have the law, are under the control, the authority of sin. And that authority is not only something that's intuitive, it's something that happened by inheritance, it's something that's chosen willfully. Then he strings together this series of statements from the Old Testament. And the result of this hupo hamartian, this under authority of sin nature, affects their character, their tongue, their conduct, and their attitude. Look at the verses 11 and 12. Their character is reflected by ignorance, indifference, crookedness, and unprofitableness. They have become worthless, verse 12. It affects their tongue. Their tongue, their speech is destructive, it's deceitful, and it's hateful. Verses 13 and 14. It affects their conduct, verses 15 to 17. They are filled with oppression, injuriousness, and implacability. Implacability in the sorry for that. It means the sense that they can't change themselves. They say they're going to turn over new leaves when Y2K comes, but lo and behold, they will be back being the same people by February 1. And finally, it changes their attitude. They are without fear, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the effects of evil in our lives, it takes away the concept of a transcendent accountability before God. Our culture lives there, friends. Don't you agree? Let me try and make three points of application as we close. I was struck by the story of the plane disaster that took place when John F. Kennedy Jr. was flying from New York to Nantucket. From all I understand, and I looked closely, and then this news story kind of went off the page, the greatest explanation for that was a term called spatial disorientation. It seemed like the airplane was working fine. But because Kennedy was not instrument rated, as dusk came and it became dark, they became unaware, became disoriented to what was up, down, left, right. I'm told, and I'm not a pilot, but I'm told that that disorientation becomes so profound that sometimes pilots will find themselves flying upside down and think they're right side up. That, in other words, the senses tell us that things are okay when they are profoundly wrong. Paul concludes by saying that the purpose of the law is to help us see reality correctly. If that's the case, then we, of all people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we of all people who have this book in our hands, in our pew, we of all people who have come to understand the good news of Jesus Christ are placed in a tremendous position of trust. We become the mirror by which our world sees what's right and wrong. So our first response is that we ought to be people who are thankful receivers of the truth. When the truth, among other things, says there is none righteous, not even one, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God, verses 10 and 11, our response ought to be, oh Lord, thank you for coming and sharing that with me. Because I know it's so easy for me to think that I'm better than I am. Are you filled with pride today about how hotshot you are? When we were reading these verses, did you say, that must be true of somebody else? When these verses characterize a tongue that's deceitful, their throats are open graves, you think of the gossip that did you in way back when, but you don't think of your own tongue. See, one of the effects of sin is that first we don't receive truth, but we want to put it away from us. I'd like to suggest, friends, that one of the best things we can do this Thanksgiving season is thank God for giving us the truth about Himself in us. Regardless of all of the things we have materially, the fact that God has chosen by His grace to give us the Word and give us the truth of life ought to be enormous, overwhelmingly cause of thanksgiving. Are you thankful? Even though that will put you at odds with the folk around you. Like the first century Jews, Paul suggests that folk who have the Word of God in their lives have been given it as a way to know who He is, and then we become stewards of that. So my second thing is, who have you told about it? If it's true that the good news comes as a point of stewardship, if it's true that this book that we hold so casually at times is the very word of life, who have we shared it with? Because one of the things that was true in the first century world is that both those Jews then, and I think a lot of Christians today, practice what John Stott calls rabbit hole religion. You know how rabbits function? They don't stay on the surface too long because they're a rather vulnerable creature. And I would tell you I'm rather vulnerable as well. So we go from one little activity and dash across the top of the surface of the plane of reality and then jump into another hole. But we're not out really, or we basically use other ways to keep us from being vulnerable to other people. We'll deal with the folk around on a commercial, economic mode. I go in and pay for my gas at the self-serve gas station, but do I ever be concerned for the person who's on the other side of the tempered glass? Not even to, while life's boring in that place, give him a tract. I'm not a big tract guy, but I'm thinking about it. Do you understand? It's so easy to keep people away from us. We become ghettoized. Are we thankful receivers? People who receive enough to give. I don't know who God calls you to, but one of the neat things about this place is that folk go throughout the whole community, and I get inklings about it. Are you a thankful receiver? Wednesday night we're going to come and be thankful. It's not hard to do on Thanksgiving Eve because we'll all get fat the next day. And I think it's okay. They that love the Lord shall wax fat. I've got biblical proverb for that. I mean, that's the way it works. Once a year I'll wax fat. That's the way it is. I'm going to do that, okay? But, you know, it's fun to come and just be thankful because our world and our culture wants to press us into consumption and being complaining folk that need to buy the next widget for the next gadget in order to feel better about ourselves. And if your computer doesn't have 600 megahertz, well, then you can't do life. It's amazing how pervasive and corrosive it is. Are you a thankful receiver? I belabor the point because I think it's one of the great indictments of our age. Thanksgiving is the way that we are inoculated against the corrosive influences of our culture. Second thing I want to suggest as a way of is, the values of the lawless and the way they argue are just as suspicious today as they were in Paul's day. When I come into contact with folk who argue with me about Christianity, and I have a ton of those kind of conversations, oh, you're one of those sorts of people. I've even started to hide what I do. You know how that is? I don't want to tell them I'm kind of one of these pastoral people. I say I'm an educational consultant for a father-son organization. You know, that's what I do. I mean, I do that, you know? Worldwide operation, you know? I've got my whole routine down, you know? I think our responsibility is to be like Paul and become thoughtful responders. What's fascinating about Romans chapter 3 is that Paul makes use of the Greek Socratic dialogue as a method to expose the hypocrisy of folk who are sinners. And that encourages me to be creative in responding thoughtfully and in ways in which the culture understands. So, for example, there's a woman that I swim with at the Connecticut College pool, and she's complaining about this, that, and the other thing. And I said to her, well, if you really want to be at peace, why don't you come listen to me preach? I put them to sleep with the best of them, you see. I'm a thoughtful responder trying to create some interest. And her general idea is that people go to church and end up sleeping anyway. Anybody asleep in here? Check that out, you see. Finally, if the verdict of God is that all of us, whether black or white, Hispanic, Italian, whatever, Chinese, if it's true that we are all, as suggested here, then our response ought to be one of true repentance. I'm coming to understand in my own life that being repentant as a way of life allows the power of God to have course in ways that being standoffish doesn't. I want to call us all to be people who are truly repentant. Is that true of you? My 3 points of application. We need to be thankful receivers. We need to be thoughtful responders. We need to be truly repentant. I don't really know what God's been doing in each of your lives. Don't have a clue. I know some. I found out this morning a neat thing, that someone's mother had rented a clarinet, which she had played when she was way back young, so that she can play in the chapel orchestra on Thanksgiving Eve. The chapel orchestra is going to be everyone out there, you know. She rented a violin to play. I like that. That's charged my morning. Some of you had to take recorder lessons when you were at S.B. Butler. You know how that is. Hot Cross Buns was the only song my kids learned how to play. You know how that is. But they learned how to play. Well, I don't know what it takes. I don't know what your response will be. And it may not be Thanksgiving Eve. I'm suggesting it's a way of life. To be thankful. To be thoughtful. To be repentant. Now, Father, we're a collection, a community of your people, and we stand before you in your very presence. We want to thank you that you've entrusted to us the very words of yourself. We also admit that we live in a world that perverts those words and that news. Help us to respond in a way that would help people know how great you are. Father, we don't like in our own flesh the description that we've read in this particular chapter, but we know it's true. We ask that you'd make us repentant folk who rely only on the blood of Jesus. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.